Thank you again, James, for bringing those announcements to us. Now, James is always very good to remind us of other people's birthdays, but it's James's birthday today, so I'm just, on behalf of you all, wishing him a happy birthday. So, happy birthday, James. Turning in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 4, and we want to continue on in the Psalms. Psalm 4. And we'll read the psalm together this morning. Psalm 4 and the verse 1. I'll actually read the title of the psalm. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. We'll end at the end of the psalm, and of course we do know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, as I've said, we're continuing on our consideration of some of the opening psalms. We started at Psalm 1 in August, and with one thing to another, we've got to Psalm 4. We may well do another one or two of the psalms yet before we conclude for this season. But again, we find in Psalm 4, this has been written by David. It tells us that in the title. It's a psalm of David. It's one of 73 psalms that are attributed to David. And as we noticed 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 3, these two psalms sit very closely together. They're certainly linked. It appears that they were written around the same time. In fact, some people would suggest that when you look at Psalm 3, it's a morning psalm. And you look at verse 5 of Psalm 3, the psalmist says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. He had slept. He had laid down and rested, and the Lord sustained him. This was a morning psalm. He's looking back. But then when you come to Psalm 4 and verse 8, the psalmist says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. And some say that this is an evening psalm, that he's preparing himself for the fact that he knows that the Lord will be there for him and will be all things to him. And he is able to rest in peace because of that fact. The tense in Psalm 3 is in the past tense. David has laid down. The tense in Psalm 4 is in the future tense. He intends to lie down. Now, from our previous study of Psalm 3 2 weeks ago, we also know the context of Psalm 4 because they're linked together. It was written after David and his followers had left the city of Jerusalem. They had fled from the city of Jerusalem to escape David's son Absalom and his armies. Absalom had rebelled against David, who was the rightful king. Absalom wanted to be the king, and he's rebelled against his father. He's made a decision to try and take the crown from David by force. And David has, in a sense, been caught on the hop, and he's had to flee, and he's fled the city, and he's come to this place, Mahanaim, it's called. You read that in 2 Samuel, that he went to a place called Mahanaim. This was a difficult time for David. It was a time whenever it seemed like many people had deserted him. It was a time whenever he felt lonely. It was a time whenever he felt downhearted. He appeared to be downtrodden. Everything seemed to be against him. David had been reigning, and suddenly David's on the run. Circumstances have changed. Problems have come. But when you come to Psalm 4 and you start to really contemplate what David is saying in Psalm 4, there is a sense that things are starting to turn for the better as you read through Psalm 4. The expected attack by Absalom hasn't come. They have fled, and they were expecting Absalom and his armies to attack straight away, but it hadn't happened. Absalom had counsel from two men. One of them was a man called Ahithophel, and he suggested that they should attack straight away. The other man who has given counsel to Absalom is a man called Hushai. And Hushai was actually a confederate of David's. He was a friend of David's. And he has advised Absalom not to attack straight away. And Absalom has taken Hushai's advice and he hasn't attacked. David's in this place now where he's had time to reflect upon what has happened. He's had time to rest in the Lord. He's had time to listen for the Lord. And as you read the psalm, in Psalm 4, you can see a difference in the tone. In Psalm 4, his reliance is completely upon the Lord. Whereas when you look back at Psalm 3, you'll see at the start that he commenced with crying out about his enemies. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. But in Psalm 4, he begins with a call to the Lord. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. He begins with this call to the Lord, and he's thankful as he reflects upon the goodness of God towards him already. So there is a sense of improvement in the circumstance, but while there is that sense of improvement in the circumstance, there is still some uncertainty for David, and it is still evident in the psalm as well. One commentator writing about Psalm 4 says that David's movement is still from anxiety to assurance as we move through the psalm. That's what it was in Psalm 3. He went from deep anxiety and he came to a place of assurance. And in Psalm 4, although it's not as evident, the process is the same. He's come from anxiety to assurance. We can see the truth of this in the title of the psalm. It's one of the 53 psalms that are addressed to the chief musician. You'll see that in the title, to the chief musician. Now, just for clarity, whenever we read about a psalm that's addressed to the chief musician, what that means is that David is directing this psalm to be used in corporate praise in the worship of the Lord and in the temple. He's specifically saying this should be used in worship. The chief musician was, for want of a better phrase, maybe to use the modern phrase, the chief musician was the worship leader in the temple. And we can see this shown in Scripture. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31 and verse 32, it says, and these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. That's speaking about the chief musician and those who served in the worship in the temple. So what we have from the title of the psalm is that this is a psalm that's to be used in worship. It's to be used as praise unto the Lord. It's to be considered in the context of its circumstances that David finds himself in. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are difficulties. But yet, we can praise the Lord in the midst of all of those circumstances. So while there is a sense that things have settled down, and there is that sense, we'll see this develop when we come into the first verse. And what we're going to find, that David here is calling out to the Lord. I've said that I've titled this message, Call Unto the Lord. Because not only does David call out unto the Lord, there are other calls in this psalm, but he starts by calling unto the Lord. We're going to look at these calls as we consider the words of the psalm, and there's three things that we can learn from this morning. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 1, David's call for mercy. It's his call unto the Lord. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. David's call of mercy. He says, O God of my righteousness, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now, there's less anxiety in these opening words compared to Psalm 3, but there is still a sense of pressure. There is still a sense of burden. There is still a sense of anxiety demonstrated in the words of David when he says, have mercy upon me. He says, hear me when I call. He begins with this plea that the Lord would hear him, that the Lord would incline his ear, as it were, unto the cry, unto the call of the psalmist. And with the urgency in the words, as we read what has happened and we put it into its context, we can see that while David is depending upon the Lord, there is still a sense of fear that comes through. You see, David, while he has gathered a greater number of men around him now, he has an army around him. Men have rallied to him as the true king, as the one who has been placed upon the throne by God. He has some of his mighty men with him. In 2 Samuel 18, it tells us that there were thousands gathered to defend David. In fact, there were thousands gathered to the extent that he's able to divide his men into three sections. And they were commanded by three men, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And each of Joab, Abishai, and Ittai commanded thousands. So what that tells us, I believe, is that there was at least 6,000 people. 6,000 men were there to defend David, because if each of them commanded thousands, not a thousand, but thousands, there had to be at least 2,000 under each of their command. It tells us that he set captains over thousands and captains over hundreds. So there was a great number of men had come to defend David. Men had rallied to his cause. In 2 Samuel 17, it tells us that there were three men. By the context, it looks like they were farming men. They certainly looked after the land. But these three men came to him and provided his army with food and with resources. So David wasn't left completely helpless. There were people there helping him. Humanly speaking, he wasn't alone. But even in the midst of all of that, even though he had this great number of soldiers who had rallied to his cause, and even though he had men there who were providing for their needs, David nonetheless cries out and says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer." He still recognized his need for the Lord above everything else. And he was thankful to the Lord for all that he had done. In the middle of that verse, David says, "O God of my righteousness, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." So he knew that God had already been blessing. And David was actually, in the context here, attributing everything that had happened in the sense of the men coming and rallying with him and those who were providing for him. David was saying, "Lord, you've already blessed me. You've enlarged me in my distress. You've already been there. But God, I'm crying unto you to have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." David calls him God of my righteousness. Ever think about that title? It has a dual meaning, actually. God of my righteousness. It means, of course, in the context of looking unto God, that he is a righteous God. He's righteous in his character. He's righteous in his actions towards us. It's one of his attributes that he is a righteous God. The point is that God will always do what is right. He will never do what's wrong. He will never do something that is outside of his will. He will allow things to happen. He will permit things to happen in lives as people make choices and decisions. But God will always do what is right and what is proper according to his will, because he is a righteous God. But the thought or the title of God of my righteousness also in its context is David speaking about how David depends upon God as the one who is David's righteousness. You see, David had nothing in and of himself, and it's the same for us. David has learned through many experiences in life that while he can try his best and while he can do many things and he's gifted in many ways, and we know that as we looked at the life of David, but yet David cannot depend upon his own efforts in order to have any peace with God. And that's why he cries out to God and he gives God the glory by saying that you're the God of my righteousness. And you're the one who I require to have mercy upon me. See, he's learned that righteousness only comes from God and not from within the heart of man. There's a lesson for us there. We need to remember just to depend upon the Lord. We look to him. We depend upon him. We rely upon him. You see, even in the circumstances, while things may have settled down, due to Absalom not coming out with his army immediately to pursue him, due to the fact that David has had time to gather an army to him, the point is that he's still in the place that he fled to. He's still in Mahanaim. He's still there. He's still displaced. He's still troubled by his circumstances. Things have changed, maybe slightly for the better, but at the end of it all, David is the king, but he's not on his throne. He's in exile, as it were. He's still outside of where God had placed him because of the circumstances of his life. And he cries unto the Lord and he says to the Lord, "Hear me when I call. Hear me when I call." Now, Warren Wiersbe writes that this statement or this cry of David, "Hear me when I call," it's a passionate and concerned call that literally means, "Answer me. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, O God of my righteousness." In his distress, in his concern, in his problems that he's facing, he continues to call unto the Lord, the God of his righteousness. And even at the very outset of this psalm, as we contemplate these opening few words, there is a wonderful lesson for us as God's people to learn from this. It's that we must always seek to find our answers to life's questions from the one who is on the throne. We must always look to the Lord. So often, you see, and we're all guilty of this, there's not one of us, not one of us, who is immune from this. So often by our actions, we can in effect deny or reject the sovereignty of God and the wonder of just exactly who God is. Because we look at our problems, and we look at our troubles, and we look at our circumstances, and they can be big problems at times. We can be in deep trouble. And our instinctive reaction is to think that we are the fixers of all of life's problems, and we're not. Because God is in control. For the Christian, we need always to remember that God is still on his throne. God is still on his throne. David continues here with a reminder. And perhaps it's a reminder to his own heart as he prays unto the Lord that the Lord has already been blessing in his circumstance. He says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." You see, God had given David time to reflect while he was in this wilderness experience as he fled from Absalom. He had given David time to gather his forces around him. He had given David rest, as we've noticed 2 weeks ago, when he said, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained." The Lord sustained him. The Lord had given David all of these things, and David had much to be thankful for, even in the midst of this difficulty. You see the picture here? Whenever you look at it, it's this idea of being brought from a pressure point or a pinch point to a place where there is room to breathe. It's not saying that we're all out in the open again. It's just moving from that pinch point, that pressure point, to the place where there's room to breathe. Friend, maybe this morning in life you feel like you're at a pressure point. You feel just like David found himself, that you're at that place where there's nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, everything's pressing in upon you. Here's the thing. You've still got the Lord. You always have the Lord. You can always turn to the Lord, who is your salvation, who is your righteousness, whatever the circumstances. And as we read through the Psalms that are written by David here, we find that in difficulty, David finds that when he turns to the Lord and he looks to the Lord, that ultimately God is teaching, God is shaping, and God is molding him in those tight places. William MacDonald, in his commentary, writes this. He says, "Ordinarily, we think of pressure as reducing the compass or volume of its object. But God uses pressure to produce spiritual enlargement." And he said this, and this struck me whenever I read it. He says, "Prosperity does little for us, but adversity produces growth and maturity." And so it does. I've heard it said about the persecuted church that they say they'd rather be persecuted than be prosperous like us. Because in prosperity, people lose sight of God. In prosperity, people take their eyes off the Lord and think they've got it all made. It's adversity. And it's in adversity when God draws his people closest to him. We see this reflected in the praise that David brings to the Lord. Think about it over in Psalm 18, verse 17 to 19. God had delivered David from Saul. And David wrote there, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." And the psalmist could see that whenever he was under pressure, when the enemy was pressing in, when he was in that place of, the pressure point, as it were, that the Lord brought him out. The Lord enlarged him when he was in distress. The Lord brought him into a large place. It was God who blessed. And sometimes I think that we forget that while the Lord delights in us as his children, he desires that we would learn to depend upon him as his children. So we need to be more conscious. We need to be more careful to seek his face. We need to be taking those issues of life and crying out to the Lord for his mercy and for the abundance of his grace. Because of the fact that the Lord had delivered him before, David had confidence. There was no doubt that he could call out to the Lord in mercy or for mercy in the midst of trouble. And he knew he could depend upon the Lord to deliver him. He's asking the Lord here to save him from those who are out to persecute him. Now think about David's circumstance here. How hard it must have been. He's asking the Lord to deliver him from the hand of his son. It's a son who is determined to take his life and take his crown. It can't get much harder than that. Because David is crying out to the Lord and saying, "Have mercy upon me." And what he's asking the Lord to do is to deliver him from the hand of his own son. But friend, this morning it could be any circumstance that we are in that finds us in a tight place, in the place of pressure. And maybe you're sitting and you're thinking, well, I have prayed about it. And I am praying about it. And maybe you're thinking, but the Lord hasn't answered. Or the Lord isn't listening. I want to say to you this morning, the Lord will always answer in his time and in his way when we come to him as children to a father. But you see, worrying about the circumstance after we have prayed about it, worrying about the circumstances after we have said that we have left it with the Lord, is saying to the Lord, "Do you know what? I've prayed about it, but I don't actually trust you to answer." Worrying about the circumstance after you've left it with the Lord, you pick it up and you carry it away with you again. You may as well not have brought it to the Lord in the first place. You need to leave it with the Lord. The hymn writer penned the words, "Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." And that's what David was doing here. David knew that the Lord would deliver him. He knew that to be true because God had answered his cries and delivered him in the past. And David wasn't going to give up praying. And neither should we. You see David's call for mercy, but I want you to see David's call to repentance here. Look with me at verse 2 down to verse 5. David's turning now and he says, "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, and God will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." He's called unto the Lord for mercy. Now he's calling to those who would trouble him and he's calling to them to repent. He turns from petitioning the Lord and speaks to those who seek to bring David down. And he does it initially in the form of questions at the start of verse 2. "How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" Now I want you to remember the context of the psalm. This vain man, the son of David, Absalom, has set himself against David. And in 2 Samuel 14 and 15, you read there about Absalom. And we read there about his vanity. Now I'm not speaking about vanity in the sense of how he gloried in his own personal appearance and his how handsome he was and all the rest of it, although that's very evident when you read the narrative in 2 Samuel 14. In 2 Samuel 14, 24 and 25, it says, "In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. And when he pulled his head, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." This was a man who loved himself. This was a man who everybody loved for different reasons. And he was vain. And some people are like that. But Absalom's vanity is found more evidently in the vain thinking that he had, in which he thought that he could take the throne from his own father David, a throne that had been given to David by the Lord himself. And in essence, what Absalom was saying was that I can overthrow God's man. I can overthrow God's rule. Is that not vanity? Of course it is. And David here says, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? He sets a contrast for those who are following Absalom here. He reminds them in verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. You see, David knows where his confidence is found. David's confidence is in the Lord. David's confidence is in the fact that the Lord is blessing him with his grace. And that little phrase in verse 3 where David says, him that is godly, it's an interesting phrase. You see, David knows that the Lord loves him. He knows that he is a child of God. He knows that God has blessed him. And it's the same idea here in verse 3 about him that is godly, as we find over in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. It says that the Lord says there, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. David knew that he was the apple of God's eye. And here's the wonderful truth. That's what we are today, dear people. You're saved this morning. You're the apple of his eye. He loves us. He blesses us. He'll be with us. He'll be for us. And despite the attacks that we might feel, the pressures that we might face from those who appear at this moment in time to have the upper hand in this world. And there's no question that it appears that those who are against God, those who love vanity, those who seek after leasing, those who would turn glory into shame, they're the ones who appear to have the upper hand in this world today. Those who shout the loudest get all the attention. But it doesn't matter about that, because he still loves us. We are still his people, and he will still hear the cries of our hearts. And David sets that out here for those who would attack him. He demonstrates again that his confidence is in the Lord. But because of that confidence that David has, he's then able to issue a challenge to this people, and it's a gospel challenge. Because in verse 4, he says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And then he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. He tells them to turn away from their sin and put their trust in the Lord. Now think about it in the middle of that, in verse 4, where David says, be still, Selah. Remember what Selah means. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Literally, it is this idea that the statement has been made, what do you think about that? And David says to them here, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. What do you think about that? Tells them who God is. Tells them what God has done. Tells them what God continues to do in David's life, even in the midst of pressure, even in the midst of problem. And then David says, you need to look to God, you need to obey him. You see, they were following after their own ways. They were seeking to do their own thing. They had no thought for God, the great God of heaven, the one who was David's God, the one who was our God, the one who had anointed David, the one who had delivered David, the one who continued to care for David. David says, you should be in awe of him and then be obedient to his call. Do you know, I think it's true that people today have lost a sense of the awesomeness of God, of his greatness and of his majesty. And even within what is called the church, there is a sense of diminishing God, bringing him down to our level, talking about God as daddy and all the rest of it. That diminishes the awesomeness of God. He is the great God of heaven. He is the one who sits on the throne. He is the one, the only one who could deliver us. And we have lost the wonder of all that he has done. And sometimes we have this other idea of him that he's just a concept that's far away. And we've lost sight of who he is. We don't contemplate his awesomeness. We don't contemplate his majesty and his glory as we ought to do. A.W. Tozer, I quote him often, I quote this book often. He wrote the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And in the book he said this, he said, it is not a cheerful thought that millions of us who labour to promote the Christian religion may yet pass our whole life without once having thought seriously about the being and the person of God. And for this we are now paying a heavy price in the secularisation of our religion. And that is true. Do we contemplate the Lord? Do we take time to just sit and wonder at who he is and what he's done? Or are we just content to accept God's salvation and that's it? It's sorted, it's fixed. We never really think about the one who saved us. As long as he saved us, that's okay. But don't ask me to think about him. Don't ask me to dwell upon him. Don't ask me to contemplate who he is and what he's done and his greatness and his wonder and his love. Do you know where it manifests itself? It manifests itself at the Lord's table. When week after week, people walk out those doors and never come near the Lord's table. Never think about the fact that when we come to this table, we contemplate our Savior and what he's done for us. Contemplate his love. Contemplate his great sacrifice. That sacrificial love, that sacrificial death, that work that was done for us because no one else could do it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has told us to do this till he come. And we take the name of Jesus and then week after week we walk away and we reject what he has said to do. Without a conscience of it. We need to get our minds focused on who God is and what he's done for us. And we need to seek to live our lives in obedience to who God is and what he's done for us. David here tells his enemies to cast their thoughts towards the Lord and to think about the Lord. And then in verse 5 he tells them that they need to offer sacrifices of righteousness. Now here's the thing, the sacrifices of righteousness in the Old Testament economy could not be offered by those who were in a state of rebellion. And those who had set themselves against David had set themselves against God, and therefore they were in a state of rebellion. Absalom had offered sacrifices. You can read it back in 2 Samuel. But those sacrifices were not acceptable unto the Lord. And David is speaking here to those who were following Absalom, those who knew David, and David was saying to them, look, you need to repent. You need to repent of what you've done. You need to repent of your rebellion. You need to put your trust in the Lord. He was calling them to believe in the Lord. He was calling them to put their trust in him. He was calling them to repentance. And the evangelistic message is still the same today. And here's the thing, there are those in our meeting who know the truth. You've never trusted in Christ. You're following after the Absaloms of this world. What I mean by that is you're following after those things that have stolen your heart. The things which attract you. The things that have taken your eyes away from the truth that you have been taught and that you've learned. And David says here to those men who have got their eyes focused on Absalom, who have focused their eyes on this one who has stolen their heart, and he says there's still hope. But you have to trust in the Lord. And that's the same truth for you today. You see, Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all may come to repentance if you trusted in him. You see, there's still an opportunity to get right with God. Still an opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have said from this platform before many times, time is short. And there's not one of us knows the day when our time will run out for us. There's not one of us knows the day or the hour when the Lord may return. And for you outside of Christ this morning, it will be too late if you're still outside of Christ at that point in time. David's call for mercy and David's call to repentance. And then I want you to see at the end of the psalm, David's call of praise. He says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? And then he speaks to the Lord. He says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. It's a call of praise. John Phillips writes, if there's one thing that should characterize the life of the believing person, it is song. A Christian should be a happy person. And that's true. But do those around us see us as happy people? Is that what people think about us? I was working on this yesterday, and I had major IT problems yesterday. And for part of the day, a good bit of the day, I wasn't a happy person. Thankfully, it was just in the house, and everybody knew what it can be like at times, because we can all be like that. But the point is this, we ought to be happy people. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, David in verse 6 here is responding to those within his own camp now who have been discouraged. He says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? He's speaking to those who are discouraged because they don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going to happen. They're wondering how the battle's going to go. And they're questioning here. Do you know what they were saying when they said, who will show us any good? In essence, what they were actually saying is, I wish we were back in the good old days. I wish we were back in the days when we were in the palace and we were all there and everything was wonderful and everything was rosy in the garden. I wish we were back there. Is there anyone who will show us any good? Sometimes that mindset comes into the local church. Sometimes we look at the battles that we face and we can look back and we can remember the good days. And we forget about the bad days and we think everything was rosy 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. There were battles then too. But people look back on the good days. And then they look around today and they say, is there nobody who'll help us? And they say, who will show us any good? And David here just simply turns that around on them and he reminds them of the Lord. He says, the Lord is worthy of praise. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Not just upon David, but upon us. That everyone would see that the Lord was at work and that he was the one who would gladden their hearts in every circumstance. The question is this. When David says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Has he put gladness in your heart this morning? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Were you glad to come to the house of God this morning? Was there gladness in your heart? Or have the pressures of life brought gloom instead of gladness? Because sometimes that happens. We need to look to the Lord. That's why David goes on in verse 8, and he has the confidence to say that he can rest easy. He says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. He has confidence. He's able to lie his head down with peace and sleep. And we live in a world with many distractions. We live in a world with many things going on that can cause us discomfort and distress. But for the Christian, whatever those circumstances are, there is an enduring peace to be found in the fact that we are in Christ and that he is our God. That word peace there in verse 8, it's the Hebrew word shalom. And it means much more than peace. There's so much that you could say about that word. But here in this context, it means the absence of fear and a sure confidence in the Lord. Is that where we are this morning? An absence of fear and sure confidence. You see, there is no peace like the peace that the Lord gives. There is no safety like the safety that comes from God. And whatever we're going through, he ought to be our song. He ought to be the one who gladdens our hearts. And beloved, this morning, let's not have this just to be theory. Let's not just say, well, I know that, but not apply it. Let's apply it to our lives. It ought to be our experience in life. We ought to live praise-filled lives that bring glory and honor to our Lord in all circumstances, in all situations, and at all times, bringing peace to us. He's the one who inhabits the praises of his people. Do you know, Paul wrote about this often. Philippians 3 and verse 1, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, he said, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Colossians 3 and 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Time and time and time again, we have it in the New Testament. We have it here in the Psalms from the psalmist David. Do you know, David went through circumstances that none of us will ever face. He went through them. He was hunted and harried. We've looked at the studies. And then his own son rises up against him and tries to take a throne from him. And in doing that, David saw that he wasn't just rebelling against the father. He was rebelling against God. How hard that must have been. And yet he said, thou hast put gladness in my heart. See, there's a call of praise. Let's remember that we ought always to praise our great God. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn. Come up on the screen. Number 425 in Songs of Victory. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. And we'll stand to sing, please, after we get the music.